If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark, where we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32. Mark 15, verses 21 to 32. Thus far in Mark's account of the Passion of the Christ, we have seen the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal of Judas, and the arrest in the garden, the beating and the mocking at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, the denial by Peter, the trial by Pilate, and the scourging, beating, and mocking by the Roman soldiers. But the worst was yet to come. Mark 15, beginning in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. May God bless the reading of his word. In the Shakespeare play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth wants her husband to take the throne. So together they plot to kill the king. After the murder of the king, Lady Macbeth begins to sleepwalk. And as she sleepwalks, she rubs her hands together over and over, compulsively, as if she's trying to wash them. We discover that she sees blood on her hands, but no matter what she does, she cannot get them clean. Macbeth is a terrifying play because it shows that once you are guilty of something, guilt is seemingly impossible to get rid of. Because it isn't literal blood on Lady Macbeth's hands. It is a symbol of her guilt. Blood you can wash away, but not guilt. She realizes to her horror that nothing she can do will ever get rid of her guilt. We are the same way. We might not be sleepwalking, trying to wash away what we think is blood on our hands. But each one of us wrestles with what to do with our guilt and how to get ourselves clean, regardless of whether we are Christians or non-Christians. We try to convince ourselves that we haven't actually done anything wrong and that we really don't have anything of which to feel guilty. We try to be a better person, doing good things to overcompensate for the wrong things we've done. We compare ourselves to other people, saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as that person." We may feel bogged down by our guilt, wondering how could God ever love someone like me? Each one of us wrestles with the issue of guilt. And for our time together this morning, we are going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And as we unpack what happened to Jesus on the cross, we are going to discover that Jesus is the answer for how to get clean of our guilt. The answer to guilt is found in the fully divine and fully human Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we begin by actually looking at verse 20, where it tells us that they led him out to crucify him. A condemned man normally carried his own patibulum, the heavy cross beam, to the site of the crucifixion, where it would have been nailed to the upright post. But Jesus is seemingly unable to carry it. It's here where we see the humanity of Jesus. He is likely exhausted from being awake for over 24 hours. He has just suffered an intense beating and flogging. He has just gone through emotional agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates the spiritual suffering he will receive when he will satisfy the full wrath of God against our sin and when his heavenly Father will forsake him. It's the humanity of Jesus. And it's important for us to maintain this because one of the heresies in the early church was the denial of Jesus' humanness. There were some who believed that Jesus' body wasn't actually real, but was only an illusion. And therefore, he didn't actually suffer as he is said to have suffered. There were others who believed that Jesus was half human and half God and could therefore switch from one to the other to perhaps dull the effect of physical pain and suffering. But what Mark wants us to see is that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man, and that what he suffered throughout every stage of his passion, he suffered in all of his humanity. And we see it here in the fact that Jesus is burdened under the weight of the cross. And so in verse 21, it says that they compelled a passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus is so burdened that he needs someone to carry it for him. Now, Mark doesn't make a point of naming people. There have been plenty of times over the course of his gospel where he's just left people anonymous. But here he names three people specifically, Simon, Alexander, and Rufus. And this is essentially acting as a footnote, like in a book. It's as though Mark is saying, hey, if you want to know that what I'm saying about Jesus of Nazareth is true, you can fact check it with Alexander and Rufus. You might not know Simon, but you might know Alexander and Rufus. These individuals would have been known to Mark's readers in Rome. In fact, it is quite possible that the same Rufus here in Mark is the same Rufus in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." There's a good chance that Simon and his whole family come to faith in Jesus because he was passing by at the same moment when Jesus was going to be crucified. I mean, you don't come away from that experience unchanged. In fact, Simon, whether he knew it or not, becomes the first person in Mark to literally fulfill the command of Jesus in Mark 8:34, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here, Simon would take up the cross of Christ. And he would follow Jesus to where Jesus would be crucified on his behalf. The cross that was meant for Simon became the cross of Jesus. The death that Simon deserved to die became the death by which Christ would die for him. Jesus calls us to come and die. It's what discipleship is all about. And Simon would get a taste of what following Jesus would be like. He would understand the suffering and the persecution that would come as a result of following Jesus. Have we taken up our cross as well? Have we followed Jesus in this act of discipleship? Verse 22 says that they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. This would have been outside the city walls and along a public highway so that many people could see how the Romans handled criminals worthy of death. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the Day of Atonement, the day on which the high priest of Israel offered a sacrifice of atonement so that the whole of Israel, all the people of Israel, could be made clean of all its sins. It is the only time of the year that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the place in the tabernacle where God was said to dwell in all of his holiness. And what would happen is two goats would be brought to the tabernacle to deal with the sins of the people. One goat was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the place where God's righteous wrath was appeased. Since the punishment for sin is death, the goat died as a representative of and substitute for the people of Israel. The other goat, on the other hand, after hands were laid on it, was sent into the wilderness outside the city to represent the fact that the sins of the people had been taken away from them and away from the holy God who cannot and will not tolerate sin. And what we need to see here is that Jesus is the full atonement for the sins of the people. He endured our condemnation and appeased the full wrath of God against our sin, acting as our representative, our substitute on the cross. But then, as Hebrews 13 verse 12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was cast away from the people and away from the presence of his heavenly Father so that we could be brought back to God. Our sins were being taken away from us by Jesus going outside the city as we are brought near to God through him and his death. Where the blood of goats could only temporarily save, the blood of Christ would take away sin and guilt and shame forever. Before the cross, we were enemies with God. Because of the cross, we are children of God. Before the cross, we were separated from God. Because of the cross, we can confidently draw near to God. Before the cross, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Because of the cross, we've been made alive in Christ Jesus through his death. It's the glory of the cross. It's the glory of the cross. But the cross is only glorious because of the one on the cross. You'll notice that Mark leaves out the details of crucifixion, how it was done. He doesn't want the point to be about the horror of the cross, but about the horror done to the one on the cross. That's his point. What we know about crucifixion was that it was a ghastly form of death. Excruciatingly painful, prolonged, and socially degrading. A victim of crucifixion didn't die necessarily from blood loss because the Romans made sure that they didn't catch any major arteries when they hammered the nails through the wrists and the feet. No, victims of crucifixion would either die from asphyxiation because they would eventually become too tired to lift themselves up on their feet to bring in oxygen. Or they would die from heart failure because their compressed heart would simply give out, pumping thick blood through very tired veins. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23 writes that the message of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The good news, as it were, of a crucified Christ, a crucified king, didn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those who have believed, we know the good news of the message of the cross. Verse 23 it says that they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which says they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. A narcotic drink was sometimes offered to criminals to deaden the pain of crucifixion. But it says that Jesus did not take it. Instead, Jesus would take all the pain, all the shame that would come with the cross. So that Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And it was shameful. It was shameful. Verse 24, it says that they stripped Jesus of his clothes and gambled over them. Despite how paintings portray Jesus on the cross with a loincloth, it is more likely that our Savior died completely naked. This would fulfill Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, which says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, why is this significant? Why would Jesus be fulfilling such an Old Testament passage? Well, because back in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered into the world, the first man and the first woman had no clothes. They were both naked and were not ashamed, Genesis 2 verse 25 says. But then in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. What had changed? They were naked before, but something happened to cause them to become aware of their nakedness. And it was the guilt of eating fruit from the forbidden tree. So what did they do? It says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to cover up their nakedness. They tried to atone for their sin, but they were unable to do so adequately. And so it says that God made garments of skins for them and clothed them. God provided a way for their nakedness to be covered. He made a way for their sin and their guilt and their shame to be dealt with. But a better and more permanent way was coming in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here, in our text, Jesus is physically stripped naked before God and mankind, in order for Jesus to undo the effects of Adam's sin. He must go all the way back to where Adam was, naked before God, and render to God a righteousness which Adam did not render. You see, Jesus took upon himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, our nakedness, so that in him we might be clothed, not with fig leaves or animal skins, but with his perfect righteousness. So that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became our much needed covering for sin on the cross, so that we can stand before God unashamed and free from guilt, naked as it were before him, but completely clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why this is so significant. In verse 26, it says that they nailed an inscription above Jesus with a charge against him that read, "The King of the Jews." John 19, verse 20 tells us that this inscription was written in three languages, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Everyone could read it. Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews or the King of Israel 6 times throughout Mark 15. In Mark 15, verse 17, it says that they clothed him in a purple cloak and put a crown of thorns on his head. In Mark 15, verse 19, it says that they knelt down in homage to him. You see, even in their mockery, they cannot help but acknowledge Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so he is. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, this Jesus who is stricken and smitten and afflicted. Yes, this Jesus who is struggling for every breath and who's experiencing every amount of pain possible coursing through his body. Yes, this Jesus who is bearing the weight of sin and the wrath of God upon his shoulders. Yes, this Jesus is King. But of course, you don't see it until chapter 16. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is our suffering Savior, yes. But then chapter 16. Chapter 16, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Jesus is our suffering Savior and conquering King. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. In verse 27, it says that they crucified with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So that Isaiah 53, verse 12 would be fulfilled that says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Ironically, this was what James and John, Jesus' disciples, had asked for back in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, when they said to Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Well, Jesus told them that they didn't know what they were asking for. Certainly, this was not the glory that they had in mind. They were not expecting a kind of persecution, a kind of death when they were talking about glory, but this was exactly what Jesus had in mind. And we see that these two criminals occupy the places of glory requested by James and John. It says that those who passed by derided him. The NIV says that they hurled insults at him. Mark uses the Greek word blasphemeo. Literally, they blasphemed against Jesus. Back in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, they claimed that Jesus was blaspheming for claiming to forgive sins, something only God can do. And it is tragically ironic that the derision hurled at Jesus, the insults hurled at Jesus here, is the very blasphemy against God that they were condemning Jesus of doing. It says that they wagged their heads at him and taunted him for his claim to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Even the Jewish leaders get in on mocking Jesus. He saved others. He cannot save himself. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, which says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. But it seems as though the Jewish leaders, the crowd, the Romans, everyone has missed why Jesus came to this world. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 32, the Jewish leaders go so far as to ask for a sign. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so we may see and believe. Or so they think. But what the Jewish leaders don't realize is that if Jesus saved himself, he could not save others. In order to save others, Jesus could not save himself. They claim that they would believe if Jesus came down from the cross, but it is precisely because Jesus stayed on the cross that we do believe, that we can believe. Because there would be no salvation if Jesus had come off the cross, come down from the cross. Jesus is experiencing the temptation of Satan on the cross here. In Luke 4, verse 3, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." In other words, if you truly are who you say you are, then show me what you can do. Right? There should be no problem for you, Jesus, if you truly are the Son of God. How about in the Garden of Gethsemane? As Jesus is sweating drops of blood from the anguish of what he's about to experience, the temptation is again before him. Hey, you don't have to go through this. You can do this another way. There must be another way. But there was no other way. God the Father had made clear that there was no other way, that this was the only way through which mankind would be saved from the penalty of sin and the burden of guilt. Yes, the Father delights in the Son. Yes, the Father delivers the Son. But first, the Son would become obedient, even to death on a cross. It would save mankind from the penalty of sin and the burden of guilt. Mark tells us that the two criminals crucified with Jesus also reviled him. But there came a point, according to Luke's gospel, when one of the criminals moved from insulting Jesus to trusting in Jesus. In Luke 23, verse 42, the one criminal says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he would not be disappointed, as Jesus would assure him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Romans 3, 23 to 25 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's what this criminal is experiencing here. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Though we stood condemned before holy God for our crimes of rebellion against him, Jesus stood in our place, acting as our redemption, our representative, our substitute, so that by faith we may be saved from the judgment to come. That's the good news of Jesus. And it's this same good news that cleanses us from our guilt. In that sleepwalking scene with Lady Macbeth, her doctor, who is quietly watching from the shadows, watches her as she tries desperately to clean her hands. His conclusion is that this disease is beyond his practice. Instead, he says, "More needs she the divine than the physician." More needs she the divine than the physician. And the same is true for us today. There is no animal sacrifice. There is no doctor. There is nothing I can do that can atone for my sin and deal with my guilt. I cannot do it. There is nothing. There is no other way. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that the hymn says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And he has gone through every trial we would have experienced, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we must acknowledge that we are daily in need of a Savior, that nothing we can do will ever be enough to save ourselves, but that God in Christ Jesus has already done the work for us, the saving work for us. And by putting our faith in Jesus and his completed work on the cross, though we don't stop sinning, we have a suffering Savior and conquering King to whom we can take our guilt. We're not left with guilt. We have someone to take our guilt to. We don't have to live with guilt any longer, because as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is good news for each one of us. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ and this good news of great joy for you, if you are still wrestling with what to do with your guilt, then I encourage you to trust in Jesus today. And just like the thief on the cross who, in the final moments of his life, experienced the grace of our great God and Savior, you can experience grace, you can experience relief, you can experience life today like you never dreamed was possible if you trust in him. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. How are we to respond to this good news? Worship. Worship. We are to respond by bowing down and worshiping. Weep, church. Weep at the cost it was to redeem you. Look at the cross. Don't get these images out of your head. Don't let 2,000 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus cause you to be desensitized to the pain and the suffering of it. Worship. Worship the Son of God who brought you near to your Heavenly Father by taking away all your guilty stains according to his great love and mercy and grace towards you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage of Scripture should cause us to cringe and to shudder at the thought of what Jesus suffered on our behalf. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Help us to truly worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Cause our hearts to sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. It is for Christ's sake and for your glory we pray. Amen. Our benediction to close our time together this morning is number 6, verses 24 to 26. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace from all your guilt, all your striving, all your efforts to try to make yourself clean. May he give you peace today and every day until he does save us to sin no more. Amen. Go in peace.